Tonight we're going to look at Christology.
Christ,
I think really probably it should be designated the study of the Son of God, because he wasn't always the Christ, we'll see that, but this is the normal terminology that they use. We were saved in Denver, and soon after that we left there and went to San Diego, and it was some time before we got any place where they were teaching the Word so we could go. And I never forget the first time I was reading a book, and it was talking about the ministry of the pre-incarnate Son of God. And you know, it really was a surprise to me. I was a young Christian, just saved, and it really surprised me that God the Son had a ministry before he came to earth, before he was born as a little babe, and before all of that. But it really did surprise me. But then I realized, my goodness, if he's God, he certainly must have had. And he did. Now, it's surprising to many of us to see all of the things that God the Son did, and all of the things that he accomplished that we know about. Now, it's obvious, and I'd like you to look at one verse before we begin this, that God the Son has always been active in eternity past. We kind of think, well, he had to wait until he created this universe and created this earth we stand on before he did anything, but that's just not true. And that's all we know about, and that's all that is revealed in the Word of God, because that's all that's important to us. But if you look at Micah 5:2, it's one of those messianic prophecies. It makes a statement there that I want you to keep in mind as we look at this, that it'll be no surprise to you that it was God the Son that did so many things that we're going to be looking at. And we have, Linda, you want to get this and take it to one of the, we're going to be short on syllabus tonight. Professor Spurbeck's sick, and he runs the ditto machine, and I have the master, and he has the ditto machine, and between the two of us, we didn't get together, and so we're going to be a little short of syllabus tonight. So if you can share one back there, we'll promise to make every effort to get you one by next time. Right now, in Micah 5:2, we have this statement about the God the Son, and I'd like you to look at it. We're going to change one word. You can see that it should be that by just looking at it. This is one of those prophecies prophesying where God the Son would come to earth and become human. And it says, "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah." In other words, Bethlehem was just a little wide spot in the trail at that time when Christ was born there. There were a lot of towns in Palestine that were bigger. It was a very small place, and yet this is where the Son of God was born into the human race. Now it says, "Yet out of thee shall come forth unto me," that is to be a ruler in Israel. Now that's still to be his fortune, it's still the future. "Whose goings forth," now notice that term, "goings forth." A good phrase in the modern English would be "whose activities." You see, goings forth, what's that? It's going in and out, doing things. Activities. "Whose activities are from old, from eternity." Now that word "everlasting" is the Hebrew word olam, which does the duty of four or five words, and in this case the context demands that it be eternal instead of everlasting. Now, everlasting means the same to many people, but it really is eternal. Now, you see, he's had activities from old, from eternity. Even though he was born in the human race 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem of Ephrata, nevertheless, his goings forth, his activities have been from old, from eternity. Now we want to look back in some of these activities of God the Son prior to the creation of the universe, prior to the creation of any intelligent beings in the universe, and prior to there being any time, because time, you know, is related to this universe. I hope you get the idea, and it's absolutely a sound biblical idea, that eternity parallels time. Eternity is outside of this universe. It exists right now. That's where God exists. And time exists in this universe. It's related to the solar system. Now, if you left any relationship to the solar system, you'd be in eternity. God doesn't have a calendar over in heaven. There's no clocks on the wall because there's nothing to set them by. We set our clocks by the relationship of the earth and the sun, right? That's time. All right, so eternity exists parallel to and simultaneous to time. They just exist in different realms. All right, now then, let's look at what God the Son did prior to any time. Now, it certainly regulates time now, but it existed before time, it'll exist after time. And I want to start with an Old Testament verse that's an interesting verse, and we've done it for you several times, but we're going to spend a little time on it now. That's Isaiah 9:6. And we'd like to look at it because you'll notice the way it's translated is just improbable for the simple reason that it confuses two persons of the Godhead. It's talking about the Son, all of a sudden it calls him the Father. And the way they've got it, it seems like the Father and Son are the same person. But in Isaiah 9:6, notice it says, unto us a child is born. Now, I want you to hold your finger there, and just let's go over and see what this is talking about. I want you to look at Luke for just a moment. Luke, the second chapter. You see, this is describing the incarnation, or when God became man. It's describing it as men saw it. They didn't see a great event. They just saw a little baby. They saw a child born. And if you look at Luke 2, look at it very carefully, and I want you to see, starting with the 12th verse, and you can see this is exactly what they saw. They saw a child born. And notice in the 12th verse, and this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in a swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. You see, now this is what they saw. Now they heard the angel say, but they went in, and notice in the 16th verse, and that's just exactly what they saw. They did not see the eternal God. They saw the results of the incarnation, a little baby lying there, a child born. You see it in the 16th verse. Then they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now they didn't see a halo around his head or a great burst of light anything unusual. They just saw a child being born, you see. Now, God the Father, looking down on that same scene, he saw something else. And I'd like you to look back in Galatians 4:4, and you'll see what Isaiah is talking about. Now, the reason I'm telling you this, some people read more in that verse than is in that verse. They try to make the cross and the cradle and the cross. Now, the cross isn't in Isaiah 9. Government hasn't anything to do with the cross. If you look at Galatians 4:4, you'll notice something. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now you see a Son given? Do you see a Son given here? And that's exactly what in Isaiah 9:6 has said. Unto us a child is born, but at the same time, that's a Son given. You see? All right, that's true. Men came in, they saw a child born. Mary felt birth pangs and knew she had given birth to a child. A child was born. All right? But at the same time, God looked at the same scene, the Father, and says, no, that's my Son I just gave. I've given. Now look at Galatians 4:4. I'll read it like it is, and then I'm going to give you what it really, literally says. And it says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now let me change the verb. The word make there isn't exactly accurate. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, come to be out of a woman, come to be under law. Now that's literally what it says, but that isn't good English, so they translated as they did. And that's exactly what it says. Now you see the scene? We look at God the Son becoming incarnate. We look at it as a human being. If we'd have been there like the shepherds, we'd have seen a child born. But God the Father, looking down on that same scene, said, no, that's my Son given. All right, now that's what Isaiah 9:6 is talking about. And it's looking at it from that point of view. Unto us a child is born. That same event was when a Son was given. All right, that the birth. This is not talking about the cross. John 3:16 does not mean the cross. God gave his Son to do a lot of things. 10 things, we're going to find out. 10 things he did before he ever went to the cross. And every one of them God gave him to do them. So don't really read John 3:16. Read his death in there. It's not in there. All right? And now notice what it says. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders. Now let's say very frankly, this is talking about something that's still future to us. It's talking about the time he'll come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and sit on the throne of David. He is not doing that now. That's been bypassed. There was something else in God's planning when the Jews rejected him as their king. God added a new age and a new dispensation that nobody ever knew was going to be there. And we're living in it. And we're living in that right now. So this is looking forward to the future. Now, do you notice there's no salvation in this verse? Government's not salvation. If you believe that, well, you pay your IRS and say, boy, that saves me. It does save you from going to jail, but that's not what we're talking about, all right? And so as you look here, the government shall be on his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, most understand that to be a hyphenated word rather than two different words. If you want to, you can make it wonderful and then counselor, but what does wonderful mean? He's a wonderful counselor, all right? Now, I suggest to you read over in Isaiah the 11th chapter, and you'll see why he's going to be the wonderful counselor. But again, this looks forward to what we call the millennium. He's not the wonderful counselor today. Today, he's our high priest, he's our intercessor, he's our advocate, but in none of these does he give counsel. All right, and so this is looking at forward to the millennium. Now, we're working up to something. It says his name shall be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now, let me ask you, as you read through the Gospels, have you seen any of these names? Have you seen anybody in Matthew, Mark, or Luke call him the Wonderful Counselor or the Mighty God? No, these are all future. This is what he will be called when he comes back. You see, this is what he'll be called when he rules, when there's government. None of these things were called to him in the Gospels. In fact, you have a very unusual thing. I want to show it to you. Hold your finger in Isaiah 9:6. Turn back to Isaiah 7, verse 14. We're going to look at Matthew 1. And outside of Matthew 1 telling you that he was the one that fulfilled this, did no one ever called him this while he was on earth 2,000 years ago. But they're going to do it when he comes to earth again in the future, in the millennium. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Just give you an idea that some of these prophetic names. Now, there's 365 names or titles or descriptions, descriptive titles of God the Son in the Bible. And he hasn't been called all of them yet. There's still some of them future, you see. All right, now, here's Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. And notice that. Then let's look at Matthew, the first chapter, and notice it says this was fulfilled in God the Son, and it tells you what the name means, interpretation of mean, but he never was called that from that point on. You won't find after Matthew 1 that he's ever called God with us, Emmanuel. Now, in the millennium, he will be called that. Every time he comes to earth for the Feast of the Tabernacle, coming down from the New Jerusalem to earth, they will call him Emmanuel. Now let's look at it in Matthew 1 interprets this. It's Matthew 1:23. It even tells you what that name means. And you're going to have a little problem. Back, did you see in Isaiah 7, the Emmanuel spelt with an I? And here you're going to have it spelt with an E. Well, the difference is that between the Hebrew language and the Greek language. If you were speaking in the Hebrew language, you'd spell it with an I. If you're speaking in the Greek language, you better spell it with an E. So they're both good spellings. I heard one time a church getting a fight over how to spell Emmanuel. They're going to name their name the Emmanuel Baptist Church. And they got in a fight over how to spell it. Well, either way is proper. Either way is proper. You see? Now let's look at Matthew, the first chapter, the 23rd verse. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, did they ever call him Emmanuel? Do you find after Matthew 1, Matthew 2, Matthew 3, Matthew 4, Matthew, clear up through the end of Matthew, did they ever call him Emmanuel again? Did they in Luke ever call him Emmanuel? No. You see, this is a name that he has, but he's never been called that yet. Now, in the millennium, he will be called God with us.
All right.
Now, why are we telling you this? Because in Isaiah 9:6, you've got a whole mess of names, and none of them have been called to him yet. They're all future. All right? Well, everything was future from Isaiah anyway. Whether you make it fulfilled 2,000 years ago or not, you'd have the same problem, you see. When Isaiah was talking about it, was all future. Now, how far future? That makes no difference, really. It's no harder for Isaiah to prophesy 4,000 years in the future than it is 2,000 years in the future, you see? And so that's what he's doing. All right, now let's look at Isaiah 9:6, because we're working up to the title, We Won't. Notice he's to be called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. He was never called that when he was on earth. He was called the Son of Man. He was called Jesus. He was called Christ. After his ascension, he was called the Lord Jesus Christ. But he was never called the Mighty God. Then you have, in the next one, a mistranslation, and you can see it. Who's being talked about? The Son. Now they're going to call him the Eternal or the Everlasting Father. Well, are we talking about the Father, or are we talking about the Son? We're talking about the Son, obviously. Now, what they did, they misunderstood a construct state. A construct state in the Hebrew simply means it's a genitive relationship. A genitive relationship, it should be translated this way, a father of. Father of eternity. Or, better, father of ages. Now, Olam here is that word we translated back in Micah 5:2 as eternity, because this Olam does the work, as I told you, this one Hebrew word that does the work of five English words. And it depends on the context. Now, here it's talking about the eternal Son of God. And it says he's the father of ages. Now, the word father here is used in the sense of originator, you see. He's the originator of ages. All right, now we have that many usages of father like that. Remember, Abraham is the father of the Hebrews. Well, he didn't have that many children, but he originated the Hebrew race, you see. He was the father or beginner of the Hebrew race. So Christ here is called the Father, not in relationship to God the Father. He's the Father in relationship to ages, you see. Now that means he's the one that produced ages. You see that? Oh, we do that today, don't we? We talk about the fathers of our country, and we think of Washington and Lincoln especially. They're the fathers of our country. But you know, they're not my father. My father comes from another line altogether. In fact, my father was the first generation ever born in this country from my background. All of my grandparents came from Germany. So you see, George Washington wasn't my father, but he's the father of this country. And so it's used in that way. He's the father of ages in that he produced the ages. Now, if that's true, we'd ought to find some other scriptures that would indicate this is true. And you do have. That's interesting. You do have. Now, let's look over at Hebrews, the first chapter. And it tells you why Isaiah would prophesy that God the Son would be the propagator, would be the one that would originate the ages. And over in Hebrews 1, we're told something quite interesting in the second verse. Now, I'm going to read the first verse. God, who in many parts and in many ways, that's really what it says, you'll see your margin, spake in times past unto the fathers. Now, you see fathers here? Now, who are these fathers that God spoke to? Again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the fathers of the Hebrew race. See those fathers there? Again, that doesn't mean a fellow that produces just one child and his father that one child. It means the originator of something. That's interesting that you'd use the word father like that. These are the fathers of the Hebrew race. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. See? But remember, Abram had a lot of other sons other than those that make the base of the Hebrew race. He had Ishmael, and he shouldn't have. That's why we have that problem right today, because Ishmael was the father of all your heirs. And if Abraham hadn't have given in to his wife and had a child by Hagar, there'd be no Arabs today to have all that oil and cause all the problems in the Mideast. Somebody else would be doing it.
All right.
You can bet your boots somebody would be doing it, but it wouldn't be the sons of Ishmael. All right, now do you see that fathers here again is used in the same way it was used back in Isaiah 9, not of a father and his immediate child, but the originators of something. And always the Jews thought of three men, the originators of the Hebrew race. Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. Why? Because Abram had two sons and only one of those sons. And then Isaac, see? And then he had some two sons too and only one of those sons. Then all 12 of the sons of Jacob, they form the background of the Hebrew nation and the Hebrew race. Well, Esau, Ishmael, they're bypassed, you see. So Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Here's the fathers. And God did speak to them in many different parts and in many different ways. He spoke to an interesting thing. He spoke to Jacob in a dream where Jacob saw a ladder put up to heaven and God at the top and angels going up and back. I always thought that's because Jacob was using a stone for his pillow. You ever tried to go camping and use a stone for your pillow? Oh, I'd have headaches for months. But that Jacob did that. And you know, he did a strange thing. He took that pillow that he had, which is stone, he put it down and said, that's Bethel. You know what Bethel means? The house of God. At that time, Jacob was an unsaved man. He was a pantheist and thought God would live in a rock. All right? That proves he's an unsaved man. So God talked to him one way. Now, how did God talk to Abraham? He just busted in on him one day and said, hey, I'm your God. See? All right, so he talked to these fathers many different ways and many different parts, little parts. Never told Abram all that he was going to tell Jacob later. Right? So this is what it says, unto the fathers by the prophets. Now, the reason he did this, to tell you his final talking, was through one that was unusual. And please note, down the next verse, you're going to have, you'd see a pronoun there is leaning over. It means it can't stand on its own because they added it. Whenever you have italicized words, you know they were not in the original. Now, they've done something here that really changes the sense of this verse. Because in the original, you have an interesting thing. When you leave out an article or a pronoun where you think it would be, it's emphasizing a quality of a thing. Now, let me read it like this was really written. You come out the same, only with a lot better goodies along the way. You see, I'm not denying it was his son, but it's not saying that. It says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by such a one as quality of son. Now, that's literally what he's saying. He didn't mess around with a prophet now. He took one with quality of son to speak now, you see. All right, now it is his son, but that's not what this verse is saying. This verse isn't saying it was his son. It's saying he spoke to us. He didn't use a prophet. A prophet was just a mere peon, a servant. He spoke by such a one having quality of son. Get it? His last speaking is really par excellent then. All right, now then, he's going to say, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now, this one of the quality of son is his son, but that's not what this verse is saying. But he's appointed him heir of all things. Now, it's interesting, if Christ is the heir of all things, and we are joint heirs with Christ, what do you think we get? You see? And we are. Hold your finger here, it's just an aside, but I want you to see and appreciate what he's saying in this verse. Look back at Romans, the 8th chapter, if you will. And you notice that we're co-heirs with Christ. In other words, we share equally what Christ is going to inherit, and he inherits all things. Then we'll show you another verse telling you that that happens, will happen in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But in Romans 8, notice verse 17, and the little if there is a first-class condition, which is your English word, S-I-N-C-E, since. And so, and since children, since born ones, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs, co-heirs with Christ. Now the if so be there is, again, just since. I don't know why they made one just if and the other if so be. It's just since, again, a first-class condition. Since we suffer with him, not for him, with him, and we shall also be glorified together. Now, part of what we share with him is being glorified, co-glorified, you see. All right, now, very rapidly, and this is just an aside, look at Revelation, the 21st chapter, and notice you're going to get exactly what it says. This is talking about us now, and notice what it says in the the seventh verse. And he that overcometh shall inherit what? These things, or all things. All right? Now, the overcomers, the church saint, the one who in this dispensation believes in Christ as his Savior, 1 John 5 makes that quite clear. So we're co-heirs with Christ. All right? He's going to inherit all things. Now, the last phrase is the one we're searching for. Look at Hebrews 1:2 again. It says that this one of the quality and character of Son, who is his Son, but that's not what the verse is saying. It did not denying it, however, but it's just not teaching that here. It's teaching the quality and character of this one. He hath in this last day spoken unto us by such a one of the quality and character of Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made. Now then, you've got a little problem. This is not the word for world. There's four different words that could be translated world. There's the word for inhabited earth. That's found in Luke 2, where it says the whole world was to be taxed. That's oikumene. There's the word world, where it says the world will hate you. You're not of the world. Cosmos. That's not it. It's not the word for gay or earth. This is the word for age. And if you have a margin, you'll notice it says ages. There's 38 places in your New Testament where they mistranslated the word age. And it should be age, not worlds. This is not talking about the material universe. This is talking about God's plan, phases in the plan of God, which included the material universe, but far, far more. All right? Now notice God the Son is the one that made the ages. Now isn't that what Isaiah 9:6 said? He was the originator of the ages, the father of the ages. Here it says, he was the maker of the ages. Oh, we've got agreement between the Old and New Testament. Different way of stating it, but it comes out exactly the same. The fathers of this country were the ones that originated this country. They're the ones that planned it. All right? Now, do you see you come out the same place? We're saying it two different ways, but it says exactly the same. God the Son made the ages. God the Son was the father, or the originator of the ages. Exactly the same. All right? Now then, we're going to look at some of these ages, but I want to turn to another verse in Hebrews where they've mistranslated the word age and made it world again. I'm so glad it's not the world. In the first place, if it was the world, Christ didn't create the cosmos. Satan did that. If you're talking about the gay, the earth, Christ did create that. But he didn't create the world, the cosmos. Satan did that. All right? And it's a shame. People don't know that. The cosmos belongs to Satan. He's the prince of the cosmos. Yeah. All right, now look at Hebrews 11, and notice what it says here. Now this verse is an interesting verse, and it really says some tremendous things, because it's really trying to tell you, implying what the first two verses mean. Now it says, through faith, we Christians, we believers, we understand. Now, change that word. It really isn't the word for understand. It's the word for mindful. We're aware of. We may not understand it, but we're aware of it. You see, you're aware of a lot of things you don't understand. You're aware of the fact there's inflation. Do you understand it? If you do, you're a genius, because nobody else in the world does. Everybody is aware we have it, but nobody understands it. Well, if they understood it, they'd know what to do about it. And they don't know what to do about it. Right? And so just change that word to aware. Or mindful, really, is the real. It's mindful. We're mindful. It's an unusual word. It's only used twice here in Hebrews and once other. So we don't understand. That would be ennoia. This is not that word. Through faith, we are mindful that the ages. Now, the ages. You see, that's why you don't understand it. You're mindful of. Through faith, we are mindful that the ages were framed by an utterance of God. Now, not the word of God. The word of God would be logos. This is harema. These are the oral utterances of God. And so it isn't the word of God at all. It's the utterance of God. Now, you see, these are two things you couldn't see. That's why it's by faith, you see. I didn't see God utter anything, and I didn't see him frame the ages. I have to take that by faith. All right, now, he says, you can interpret what you take by faith in the light of what you see. Now, if I see it, remember it's not faith. The next two things he's going to talk about seeing. So this verse is here to tell you how we can interpret the faith of these Old Testament saints. If you read back in the book of Genesis about Abel offering an offering, you don't see the word faith back there. But here it says he did it by faith. You see, so we can interpret invisible things in the light of what we see, is what he's telling. All right. Well, how do we know, back in the second verse, that these elders, that he's going to name all the way down through this chapter, obtained a good report through faith? Well, we obtained a good report through faith. Well, all we can do is look at their action and interpret from their action that they had faith. We can see what they did. We can't see their faith. Now, that's why he's giving this illustration. See, this illustration in here to try to promote a fiat creation of the universe. Most of your commentaries spend 2.5 pages wondering why he used this wording in the last here when he's talking about the fiat creation of the universe. Well, he's not talking about the fiat creation of the universe. That's why he does it. He's trying to illustrate faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And by this faith, this kind of faith, the elders obtained a good report. And then he's going to give you this good report. Abel offered an offering by faith. How do you know that? Doesn't say so back in Genesis. Well, by looking at the evidence, what we can see, we can postulate or interpret what we can't see. That's the whole point of it, you see. That's the point of this verse. All right, now what's he saying? Through faith, we understand that the ages were framed, thoroughly adjusted. This word is the same word translated over in Galatians 6:1, restore. If you see a brother trespassing, you restore such a one. It really was a medical term. It was used for setting a broken arm where the bones were thoroughly adjusted, aligned right up. You see? And this is the word, means thoroughly adjusted. It's found another place right back in 10:5, if you look there, as translated prepare. Now, it has all those meanings. If you thoroughly adjust something, you arrange it in relationship to other things, and in arranging it, you determine the extent of it and the content of it. You see? So he determined the content and the extent of the ages and how one relates to another. Now, back in 10:5 of Hebrews, you see a body you've begun to prepare for me. In aggressive errors there, it should be translated, begun to prepare for me. All right? The word prepare is the same one translated frame here. All right? And it simply means to adjust each age so it starts at the right time, it ends at the right time, it includes the right things in it. Okay? All right? And we by faith understand that. Now, you say it in simpler terms. You say, there are no accidents for Christians. God has a plan for your life. When did he plan your life? Huh? Well, back there when he framed the ages. It's no accident you're living in the 20th century. Have you ever wondered why you weren't born 1st century B.C. in Egypt as a slave? There were people, you know, born as slaves. What right have you got not to be born as a slave? You're better than they. Oh, you are? And it's God's word, you're just like they were. You're a worm. You know better than they are. Neither am I. Why were we born here? Because when God the Son framed the ages and put the content and the limits on the ages, he put you here. That's why I wouldn't trade places with Paul or with anybody. You know that? You know why? Because God thought it was best for me to be here. And if God thought it was best for me to be here, there's nothing better for me. And I'd rather be here. Not because I'm any better. But if God put me here, that was the best place in all of his planning I could be. And I'm not going to change it for anybody. I wouldn't change it for anybody. See, now, you've said it in other ways. God has a plan for my life. If God has a plan for your life, it obviously includes right now and here. If God has a plan for your life right now and here, that's the best place for you to be in all of time. Do you know that? So I wouldn't trade places with Paul. I wouldn't trade places with anybody. Well, you say they're greater. Sure, they're greater than we are. God wanted them greater. He put them in that place greater. But for me, this is the place for me. And there couldn't be a better place. Now that answers a lot of problems. It'll make you a lot of satisfaction, you see. It was God the Son that uttered those words that framed the ages. All right, now what's the rest of that verse say? Notice what it says. So the things which are seen. Now if you see them, it's not faith. You understand that? If you can't see it from Hebrews 11:1, let's look back at 2 Corinthians 5:7. Look back at 2 Corinthians 5:7. If I don't have any faith, you people are here tonight. I've got bifocals, I can see you. See? It doesn't take faith to see you. All right? Look at 2 Corinthians 5:7 and notice what it says about faith. It's saying exactly the same what Hebrews 11:1 said. Hebrews 11:1 says that faith takes hold of something God's promised, hope, a thing hoped for. I don't see it yet. It makes it real to me and convinces us that it exists, though I don't see it yet. All right, now look at 2 Corinthians 5:7. But Paul says, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Now, if it's by sight, it's not faith. If it's faith, it's not sight. So the last part of Hebrews 11:3 is saying, but we see some things. We see some events. We can connect them back to the age. In other words, we can interpret the fact they come from this age by looking at the events. We can see that if God framed the ages, and that includes events, if we see events, that's coming from an age. All right? And we can interpret in the light of what we see, what we don't see, in other words. That's simple enough. That's how he's going to do by faith. He's going to say, hey, when Abel offered his offering, you don't see it, but he had faith. That's how he offered the offering. Now, you won't read that back in Genesis. He's interpreting in the light of the events, in the light of what faith is, that Abel had to have faith before he offered the offering. That means he wasn't saved by the offering. He had faith before he offered the offering. All right? And that's what it says. Now, look at the next part of that verse then, and then because it's important to another verse we're going to look at. In Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we believers, are mindful. We know to understand it. We don't comprehend it, but we're mindful. We're aware of the fact that the ages were thoroughly adjusted by an utterance of God. God just spoke. There they are. All right? That's what it's talking about. This was before the Word was written. This was before there was anybody to write the Word. This was back in eternity past. So it was an utterance of God. Now then, so the things which are being seen did not come to be. Now that word made again is ginomai. It means to come into existence. It is not the word poieo, which is to make, do or make. It's the word ginomai, which means to come into being. Come into being. So the things which are seen did not come into being out of things which are right now appearing. Now what's it saying? Here's some things we've been seeing all day, and all of a sudden something changes. It just now comes into being. Now, that future thing that we're now seeing, it was future when this was, wasn't the cause for this existing. All right, now let me illustrate it to you. Here is the ages, you see, they're thoroughly adjusted. And here we see something. We see an event. Now, that's not by faith. We see something. And as we're seeing this, we see something else come into being. Now, that was not the cause of this existing. It's the other way around. Let me show you from another scripture what he's saying. Let's turn back to Ephesians. Ephesians. And again, we're going to have to do a lot of retranslating. And I suggest that you look at if you have an interlinear, you can see it there. Now, this is one of those verses where you have the same preposition and that's going to be translated two different ways. Your authorized version did it, most of them, but they turned it around. They got it wrong. And here's the way the first part of Ephesians 3:21 should read, unto him be glory by the church. You see, it's not in the church. It's by the church. The church is the instrument to get glory to him. You understand that? All right, but now this church is not the Ephesian church. This is the church of the body of Christ. So it's the church which is in Christ Jesus, you see. All right, so it should read this way. Unto him be glory by the church, even in Christ Jesus. There's a chi there. All right, now you see, the church is in Christ, right? All right, it's by that church which is in Christ he's going to get glory to himself. That's what the verse is saying thus far. All right? But they turned it around. They did see that the in must be translated by and in, and they got them in the wrong spots.
All right? Now then, let's go through the rest of this verse, and you're going to see it's quite an interesting thing. Your Authorized Version reads, throughout all ages, world without end. That's not the way it reads at all. Here's the way it should read from that point on, even in Christ Jesus, the risen glorified one who's our Savior. The church is in him, it's his body. Then it should read, not throughout at all, it's the preposition eis, with respect to all the generations. Now this is an interesting word because it's the word that's used of a lineage of children, father and children, you see. Father producing children. All right? And so it says, with respect to all the generations of the age, definite article of the single age, from the ages. Amen. Now you look at it in your interlinear and you can see, the only thing is, I think your interlinear translates that last one as a genitive rather than an ablative. And what is it saying now? It's saying that God the Son has so arranged the future ages, looking at future ages, that as each age runs its course, it is the cause of producing the next age like a parent produces a child. In other words, the ages are so arranged. A future age doesn't affect a past age, but the present age produces the future age. That's the way they're adjusted. So that it produces it like a child being born. You see? So the events in this age are so arranged that they're going to produce the next age. The next age doesn't affect this age. And that's what Hebrews 11:3 is saying. 11:3 is saying, now we're seeing some things here. Then something just comes to be. Well, that thing wasn't the cause of this. It's the other way around. See? So what he's saying, we can interpret unseen things or future things in the light of the present, or we can interpret faith in the light of things we see. And that's what he's going to do all the way through the 11th chapter. He's going to tell you people had faith and those people wouldn't have known it. You don't read it in the Bible, in the Old Testament. But he's going to interpret unseen things in the light of seen things. He'll see what they do. He'll say they had to have faith. And so he'll say, by faith, Abel offered. I dare you to read back in the book of Genesis and find that Abel had any faith. It doesn't say it. Now, he did have it. It's obvious. But you won't find it back in Genesis. You find it in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. So that's author interpretation. So he's going to add a lot of things those guys never saw. You see? If you don't walk up to Abel, why'd you do that? Well, my parents told me that God did it for them, and that's what pleases him. I just wanted to please him. Where's faith? He didn't say anything about it. The guy writing the book of Hebrews said, hey, look at that. He did it by faith. All right? You see why that verse is there. But it gives us some insight into something. God the Son uttered the word, and all of the ages were thoroughly adjusted so that one begins at the right time. It produces the next age, like it should. There's a beginning and end for the ages, and they have a content in, as though you were framing them. Now, that's the translation that they put there, frame the ages. When you frame a picture, what do? You put limits on the picture. You limit the content inside the frame. You see? All right? And that's exactly what's involved. Now, who did that? God the Son. When did he do it? Before there were any ages. Way before time, back in eternity past. All right? And so he did it. Now notice, the ages after the church has begun, that's what Ephesians is talking about, produces other ages. And in each one of those ages, Christ is going to get glory by the church. In other words, Christ's relationship to the church doesn't change just because you're going to die or be raptured. He's still going to get glory by the church. Right? And that'll be true in the millennium when she's his bride and ruling and reigning with him. It'll be true in eternity when we're going to see something. Now let's look at Ephesians 2:7. And here we're going to deal with ages in the future. This is trying to show you what God the Son did and why he's done it. In Ephesians 2:7, you're told that the result of our position in Christ now. Now that's exactly what Ephesians 3:21 was saying, the church which is in Christ, that's a position, that's positional, that's reckoning, that's imputation. You're in Christ in a different way than Christ's in you. Christ is in you by indwelling. You don't indwell Christ. You're in him by imputation as a result of the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit. And that's what the body of Christ is. Now, as we look at the sixth verse, you see, you can see this as imputation. I'm not really in heaven. You might wish I were. I wouldn't be pestering you, but I'm not. I'm down here. But it says I'm in heaven, you see. And I am positioning. This morning, when God turned over, looked at his son, seated at his right hand, he saw Laverne Schaefer sitting there in the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. He saw you if you're saved, you see. He saw you sitting there. Now, this verse tells you that, and it tells you it's the basis of your future. If you didn't have this in the present, you'd have no future. And I'm sorry for those people that don't understand positional truth. They really have no future as far as they're concerned. Of course, God will overrule them. It's like an Arminian, you know, doesn't have any assurance, but God's keeping him secure anyway, and he's going to get there whether he's assured of it or not. But the same thing is true. These poor people that don't understand positional truth, they don't appreciate their future at this present time. Now let's look at it and you'll see what I mean. And he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Now mark out that word places, make the word heavenlies plural, and you've got it. It doesn't say heavenly places, it says in the heavenlies. All right? Now it says he's raised us up together, that's with Christ, you see, us and Christ together, and made us sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, in the risen glorified one who's our Savior. And notice, it says in him. Then it goes on to say that in the ages to come, now this is looking forward to the future, ages that are not here yet. Not one of these ages he's talking about in this verse are here yet. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace by. Change that preposition, not in, by. This tells you the instrumentality. It says he's going to show the exceeding riches of his grace by kindness toward us in, not through, in Christ Jesus. Exactly the same prepositional phrase that you have in the verse before. It limits the ones to whom he's going to do this. Only those that are in Christ Jesus now, they're the only ones that have this future. You see? All right? Now notice what it says. It says in the ages to come, he's going to give us a fresh demonstration of what his grace is by means of kindness. Now this tells us what grace is. Grace is love, as Dr. Chafer said, which is untrammeled by any obligation and is free to act toward anyone who is undeserving. How do we know that? Well, if it's grace by kindness, what's kindness? It's an aspect of love. You remember back in 1 Corinthians 13, love is kind. That means grace is just the third extension of love. All right? That means when God loves something that doesn't deserve it and can't earn it, that is seen as grace. It's the attitude of God in love. Grace is not a content, it's a principle on which God acts. All right? That's not a content. That's Roman Catholic concept. You can prove it very easily from the Ephesian epistle. First chapter, the second verse, he wishes those Christians to have grace. Second chapter, he said you were saved by grace. Now, if grace is a content, it'd have to be what they have in the second chapter, and he's wishing for these Christians to get saved over again. You understand? So grace is not a content. It's a cis-ending noun. It's the idea of an abstract idea of an action. It's the principle on which God acts. Right? And so, you notice what it's saying. You know, this is the verse that really has taken the tedium out of heaven for me. You know, most people think of heaven, you're sitting on a cloud, you have a white garment, and you're strumming a harp. You just sit there on that cloud and strum a harp. Well, maybe you get away with it 1,000 years, but man of length. Think of it 1,000,000 years from now if you're strumming that same harp. I think I get so sick and tired of you doing that, I'd throw a beer can at you. Hope you see the anomaly there. That was meant to be an anomaly. There will be no more beer cans in heaven than there are harps strumming for 1,000 years. I know during the tribulation period, the church, because we are priests, will have harps. That's just it. All right? But in eternity, you see, eternity is going to be something which will take the tedium. Now, think of it for a moment. When do you really have a zest for living? Now, I know the men. When you're going to get up and go hunting or fishing the next day, you do the most unusual thing. You wouldn't do it to go to work. You get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, go out in the cold to go hunting or fishing. Why? Because you're looking forward to something. That's what makes zest for living. You see? Now, when you get so you're looking back and living in the past, you've lost the zest for living. You know what they say?